This morning, let's open our Bibles to Job chapter 12. And while you're all turning there, we would like to greet the visitors that are among us. We're certainly glad to see you all and trust that the Spirit of God will minister to you as well as through you to us. Job chapter 12. And it's always good to remind ourselves that this is God's Word. It's inspired by His Spirit, that is, it is the product of His breath, and it is therefore without error. It will never be shown wrong. Job chapter 12. Hear now God's word. And Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? I am as one mocked of his neighbor, who calleth upon God, and he answereth him. The just, upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. The tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. But ask now the beast, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, and they shall tell thee. Or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. He looseth the bond of kings, and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty, and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes, and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness, and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increaseth the nations, and destroyeth them. He enlargeth the nations, and straighteneth them again. He taketh away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth, and causeth them to wander in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man." And thus far we have God's holy word. May God the Holy Spirit help us to understand it as we seek to learn from him. Congregation, in the little town that I grew up in, there was one particular school teacher that everyone knew. This teacher was young and quite attractive, but that's not why the people in the town knew her so well. They knew her because she drove a really nice sports car. And she only ever drove it in first gear. You could hear the roar of her car all the way across town. And why did she do this? Well, obviously, she bought a car with a manual transmission and didn't know how to change the gears. And as far as I know, she never asked anybody for help. After a short period of time, she sold that car, and then she bought another one with an automatic transmission. In the previous chapter of the book of Job, Job's friend Zophar said that understanding God was beyond Job's ability. But of course, Zophar thought that he could understand God. In fact, he thought he knew God rather well. The only problem is that he was wrong in his assessment. And in today's text, what we see is that Job showed him just how wrong he was. And he did so by teaching him some very basic theology. He showed a self-made philosopher that he was barely creeping along in first gear, just like the teacher I mentioned a minute ago. He was making all kinds of noise, and everybody knew he was there, but he never went anywhere. There are a lot of people like this in the world. Men like Zophar are so filled with pride that they actually think that they can outwit God. And that is why God seems to delight in using others with very little education and often with quiet voices to stop them in their tracks. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. He said, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And that's what we see in Job's response to Zophar, that God used him to silence, God used Job to silence his friend. Now, Job's response begins in verses 2 and 3 with a little sarcasm. You might remember that Zophar was the last to speak, and his speech was particularly hurtful to Job. He claimed that the only thing that came out of Job's mouth were a lot of empty words, and that Job himself was as mindless as a wild donkey. But notice that when Job responds, he doesn't respond just to Zophar. He actually addresses all three of them. And you can see that in verse 2 where the pronouns are plural. Job had all of his friends in view. Now, what do we see here? Well, Jesus once told his disciples that some men, whom he called fools, like to build their houses on sand and then later on find that they cannot weather the storms that come up. Then there are other men whom Jesus said were wise, and they build their houses on the rock. And of course, their houses can stand because they have a foundation. In our text today, Job is telling us that his friends were fools. They believed that their wisdom went far beyond the wisdom that Job had. And Job sarcastically responds to them in verse 2. He says, "Yeah, you are the people. Yeah, you are the ones that know it all. And if anybody needs an answer, we go to you. And there's so much wisdom wrapped up in you that when you die, wisdom is going to disappear from the face of the earth." They were so far above everybody else. But Job said, "You know, that might be what you claim, but it's just not so." Look at how his response continues. He says, "But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you." And then he said that whatever Zophar and the other guys knew correctly, everybody had access to. He said, who knoweth not such things as these? Neither Eliphaz, nor Bildad, nor Zophar had any special insights. The wisdom that they had was had no better foundation than the insights that anybody else had. It's common knowledge. Now notice what's going on here. Job is responding to a very particular temptation that his friends brought to him. Because the devil often tries to make believers feel inferior to unbelievers so that we will shut up and be quiet. But Job's response shows us how to deal with this kind of thing. And when you're reading his response, at first you might think that he resisted these feelings of inferiority by exalting himself, by claiming that he was at least as familiar with contemporary philosophy as his friends were, that he was on top of it just as much as they were. But that's not really what Job does here. He doesn't exalt himself at all. And you can see this in two ways. First of all, look at verse 4. And here Job described his own situation not as one of exaltation, but as one of total disgrace. He could not think of anything worse for a man who once enjoyed his wealth and position in society than to become the laughingstock of everyone around him. And that's what Job said he was. He had become a laughingstock. Everybody looked at him and they chuckled when they saw him out in the streets. The second thing that Job did is actually what we find in the rest of the chapter. And that is, instead of exalting himself, he exalted the Lord. He sought refuge in God. He relied upon the sovereign power and love of God to sustain him. And congregation, I would remind you today that those who trust in the Lord like this cannot be crushed by Satan's lies. No matter what kind of lie he tells about you, cannot be crushed by it. The prophet Jeremiah also reminds us of this. This is how he put it in the 9th chapter of his book. He said, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. You see, that's what Job's doing. Now, what do you glory in? Do you glory in the Lord, or do you glory in your own wisdom, like Job's friends did, or in whatever might and strength the Lord gives to you? Do you glory in your riches? Or we could put it this way, are you wise or are you unwise? We always have to be on guard, you see. We have to be on guard against self-reliance and self-confidence and self-centeredness. Because these things come all so easily to us, being the sinners that we are. We like to trust ourselves. We like to take pride in our abilities. And when problems come along, it's so easy to revert to self-confidence without even thinking about it. And Job reminds us, this is not what we need to do. But that wasn't the only thing that Job said to his friends. In verse 5, you'll see that he excoriated them for their lack of compassion. He compared his friends to men at ease. That is, men who are safe from all the dangers of the world, who are prosperous, who have everything they need and want. And it's all right there at their hands. And what Job says about his friends is that like a man of ease, they refuse to give a lamp to another man who's stumbling in the dark. Job was the man stumbling in the dark. And the little bit that his friends offered him, all of their self-righteous platitudes, had given him no comfort whatsoever. Indeed, the only thing they did was weary him even more. Sometimes when people try to help, they do that. They make our situation harder. The psalmist in Psalm 123 even refers to that. He says, "Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of them that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud." You see, this is not how Job had treated others. We'll find that out later on in his book. When he saw needs, he reached out and helped them. And it's also not how Job expected his friends to treat him either. And then in verse 6, Job also corrected the obvious error of his friends. His friends claimed that it simply was not true that the wicked sometimes prosper and the righteous sometimes suffer. And Job said, "You got to look at this right." He says, take the case of a robber, for example. A robber always prospers by his theft. He gets what he wants, at least for a time. And the innocent person that he stole from always suffers for it. Now, in this case, the robber that Job had in mind is not just a subway thug that tries to rob you at knife point or something like that, but rather he's much worse than that. Look at the end of verse 6, where we read there that there's something in this robber's hand. And commentators over the years have debated about what that something is. What does this guy have in his hand? Some of them say, well, maybe it's an idol, and he attributes his power to rob people to this idol that he carries in his hands. Others say, no, it's his sword. He uses his sword to conquer and subdue his victims. And then still other commentators say, well, this is talking about the fact that he has a very high opinion of himself. He holds himself in his hand. That is almost as if he were as powerful and as mighty as God himself is. We see whatever he's got in his hand, and I don't have an answer to it, but whatever it is, it's pretty clear that this something emboldens him to defy God openly. And so this is not just an ordinary robber. This is somebody who stands against the Word of God. Now look at what Job says about him. He says, the fact that robbers of this kind sometimes get what they want and that victims suffer for it demolishes his friends' arguments. No matter how much they might say otherwise, the wicked sometimes do well and God's people sometimes have trouble. Now, having challenged the wisdom of his friends, as well as, I might say, their compassion, Job starts to put together some positive instruction for them in verse 7. And I want you to note that there is a bit of a transition in verse 7. And you can see that, again, by the pronouns. The pronouns were plural in verse 2, and Job addressed all of his friends, all three of them. But then we come to verses 7 and 8, and the pronouns become singular again. And it appears that Job is speaking specifically to Zophar at this point. And what does he say to Zophar? He reminds them that he and his friends had claimed to get their knowledge from all kinds of sources, from dreams, from the great teachers of the past, or in Zophar's case, it just came right out of his own head. He didn't identify a source. But Job said, you know, there's a much simpler way to get wisdom than to count on these things that you rely upon. He said that a man could get wisdom simply by paying attention to the order that God has built into creation and to see how creation itself displays God's characteristics. He says it's all around. All you have to do is open your eyes, that is, if you have spiritual eyes to see it with. Job said that we could find God's wisdom in animals. We could find it in birds, the earth itself, and even in fish, because it's everywhere. It's inescapable. God's handiwork shows us the kinds of things that the God of the Bible does. Now, there's a really good example of this in Proverbs chapter 6. And this is what Solomon writes. And he doesn't draw on some big example like an elephant or a whale or something like that. Instead, he goes the opposite direction to one of the tiniest of creatures, the ant. And Solomon says this. He says, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." Solomon tells us that unlike a sluggard who simply turns over and over on his bed all day long, flopping about like a door on its hinge, the Lord created ants to work very, very hard. They don't even have bosses, he says. There's no overseers, no guides, no rulers telling them what to do moment by moment, and yet they go about their work very dutifully. Summer and winter, spring and fall, they gather together and store up. And here it seems, according to Solomon, that the ants understand their purpose in this world better than lazy people do. You see, Job's friends should have known all of this. Look at the question Job asked them in verse 9. "Who knoweth not in all these things that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this?" He was suggesting to his friends that there are certain things that are just so obvious that no one should miss them. And from this, we can conclude, I believe, that when someone cannot grasp the most basic ideas of God's purpose, it's because his eyes are blind to them. This was certainly true of Job's friends. It's also true of unbelieving scientists and philosophers who use their tiny little bit of knowledge to fight against the God of heaven instead of using it to serve Him and to submit to Him. And further, it also assures us, whose eyes have already been opened to the wonders of God's world, that we can see things in creation that many people cannot see. And we should be thankful for that. And not only did the Lord display His wisdom and His works, Job went on to say that the Lord also sovereignly controls everybody's life. So much so that we know only what He wants us to know. Verse 10 says, "We can't even breathe without God's permission." When it pleases God, Job says, He opens up our ears so that we can hear and judge words. When it pleases Him, we can taste food with our mouths and understand that these are gifts that He has given to us. And you say, why does God do this? Why does He give us breath? Why does He open our ears? Why does He let us taste food? It's because every breath that we take and every sound that we hear and every bite of food that comes into our mouth manifests His goodness to us. And it calls us to trust Him even more. Now, if God's wisdom is displayed all around us, it would seem that those who have been around it longer, the ancient ones, those who have length of days, would have greater understanding and greater wisdom than those of fewer years and fewer days. They've had more time to see God's creation. But that's not always true. Job's three friends, presumably, were at least as old as he was, and yet they failed to understand some of the most basic truths. And that's why, when we come to verse 13 through the rest of the chapter, we find the heart of Job's argument. And what does he tell his friends in the last half of the chapter? To summarize it in one sentence, it is this: that all meaning and purpose can be found only in God. Now, there's a problem with that, though. If you read through the last half of the chapter, beginning at verse 13, what you will find is that God orchestrates both order and chaos. Job wasn't the only one who said that. The prophet Isaiah wrote that. He said, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's Isaiah 45, verse 7. And so it is a simple fact that the same God who made the distant galaxies to show His great power and the little flowers of the field to testify to His skill and His love of beauty also sends destructive tempest and hurricanes and floods and tsunamis that show another side of His character, that show His wrathful side. And so because we see these things in creation that seem to contradict each other, good things, orderly things, as well as things that are chaotic and destructive, we ask, how can creation teach us anything intelligible about God or the world? The creation seems to speak out of both sides of its mouth. Well, here's the thing. I don't believe that Job expected his friends to be able to figure this out. Because you see, that's precisely the point. Instead, Job wanted his friends to understand that God's purposes go far beyond anything that their little minds can entertain. They can't even begin to understand what God does and why He does it. It's just not within the mind of man to grasp that. But God can. God knows from eternity all of His plans. Look at verse 13, how Job introduces this whole discussion. He says, with Him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. Job used four different words to emphasize the greatness of God's wisdom and all the things that He's going to set forth in the verses that follow. And one of the things I find even more interesting than that is that three of the words that are used here in the Hebrew are the same words that the prophet Isaiah used in Isaiah chapter 11, where he foretold that the Spirit of God would equip the Messiah for His work. Do you remember how he described the Spirit of God there? He's described Him as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In other words, it's presenting a complete picture. The Spirit of God gave the Messiah all the wisdom that he needed. And likewise, in our text, Job wanted his friends to know that God already has all the wisdom that he needs to govern this world perfectly, and he doesn't need their help to figure it out. God has greater wisdom than all the rulers of the world, who sometimes do everything they can to frustrate his plans, and yet they can't frustrate them. In fact, God not only has more wisdom than the rulers of the world, he uses the rulers of the world, along with Job's friends and everyone else and everything else, to accomplish his purposes. And there's nothing in the entire universe that can resist him. And he never has to justify himself to a single soul. All the examples that Job cites after verse 13 show how this is so. Look at what Job says as we march through these verses, beginning at verse 14. He says that God tears down some things. And when he tears them down, he does such a thorough job of it that no man can put them back together. Job said that God puts men in prison. And when God puts men in prison, it's even better than Alcatraz because no man can escape. God withholds water when he wants to. And other times he sends water for different purposes. Job says that both the deceived and the deceiver belong to God, so that God uses both of them to accomplish his plan, even though God himself never lies. Job says that the Lord outthinks counselors and judges. For the counselors, that is the lawyers, he strips them of their power and dignity. And for the judges, he makes them go mad so that they're not able to discern right from wrong anymore. Job says that God vanquishes kings and princes and the mighty men of the earth. And those who think they are wise and crafty in their speech all of a sudden become speechless. And God even goes so far at times as to take away their understanding. Yes, God brings to light whatever plans men may form against him, and he turns them entirely upside down. And when it's all said and done, Job says, God leaves the nations in the dark. The people of the world wander around, lost. They have no roads to walk on, no maps, no guides, no road signs, no points of interest to direct them. They just wander endlessly. They grope about as if they're in the deepest darkness and are left staggering around like a drunk. Now that's what we see in verses 14 through 25. And as you reflect on those verses, I want you to keep one thing in mind that's very important. And that is that none of the things that Job mentioned in these verses can be explained as a manifestation of God's judgment upon the wicked. Because you see, Job wasn't talking about sin and punishment. In fact, he didn't say a single word about the righteousness or the wickedness of those that are affected by the things that God does in his creation. Now, the only thing that's in view here, the only thing that's important, is God's sovereign and absolute right to rule this world however he pleases. This is his world. And he governs it according to his perfect will, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. Each of Job's friends, in their previous speeches, wanted to put God in a nice little box. This is how God acts. This is how he has to act. There can be no other way to look at it. And even Job, who didn't fully understand all that he's saying here, we see that later when the Lord reproves him for thinking too little of him. He at least had a much bigger picture and a much better understanding of God than his friends did. So keep that in mind too. As you think about God, let's never assume that we can plumb the depths of his being or knowledge. He's far, far greater than anything our puny little minds can conceive. Now, when I was in seminary, my theology professor used to say that theology is God's philosophy, and philosophy is man's theology. And what he meant by that is pretty simple. And that is that theology and philosophy really consider the same questions. They both ask, what is real, for example? Where did everything come from? Why does man exist in this world? How's man supposed to live? What kind of future can we expect down the road? But there's a big difference in both the methodology as well as the results. And that's because theology is God's answer to these questions, and philosophy is man's answer to the questions. And that's what we see warring back and forth in the book of Job. And just putting it that way helps us to understand a couple of things about what's going on both in the book of Job as a whole as well as in our text for today. Let me just identify them for you quickly. First of all, if God is the omniscient creator that the Bible says he is, then his answers to these kinds of questions are undoubtedly true and beyond all dispute. And thankfully, the Lord has given us answers. We find them in his word. And we cannot emphasize enough that his word is inspired. It comes out of his mouth. It's inerrant. It has no errors. It is infallible. It cannot have an error. It is a revelation of his mind and his will for us. And nothing in the Bible, when it's understood correctly, will ever turn out to be wrong. That's why we get our understanding of the world from the Bible and not from unbelievers. Second, by comparison, man's understanding of the universe is minuscule. It's tiny. And not only that, but it's always changing. And it's usually wrong. Let me just give you a small example of the limitations of man's thinking. I'll use something that we have to face every single day of our lives, and that is gravity. Scientists can describe gravity, some mutual attraction between two objects. They can even come up with a mathematical formula to calculate the force of the attraction between two objects. But they have zero ideas to why two objects are attracted to each other in the first place. And yet gravity should be so simple. It's because we have to deal with it every single day. We can't raise our arm without realizing that our arm wants to fall back down. And if scientists and philosophers cannot understand things that we live with every single day, how can we possibly expect them to answer questions that are a lot harder, dealing with how we should live before God and so forth? And the third thing, the Bible also teaches that God loves us, his people, and that he loves us with an irrevocable love. He loves us so much that he sometimes brings pain and affliction and suffering into our lives to teach us to love him even more. And in this way, he works all things for our good, just as Paul wrote in the 8th chapter of Romans. And you see, unbelievers can't understand this because they think of good, when it says that God works all things for our good, they think of good only in terms of things like pleasure and prosperity and pleasant things, nice things. And affliction serves no positive role in their worldview. And for that reason, when it comes to understanding God and His ways, they're just like that school teacher I mentioned earlier. They never get out of first gear. But you know the good thing about what God does for us? We not only get it out of first gear and into second and third and fourth and fifth and whatever other gears you might want to put in there, but we fly. We fly because of God's word. Let me remind you what the prophet Isaiah wrote in conclusion today. He said, "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Amen.